Well, as we celebrate Christmas in our different family traditions, I know some of you are early morning Christmas risers, that as soon as it's basically 2 a.m., it's open season on whatever's under the tree. Can I get an amen? Some of you aren't being honest with me this morning. That's not going to work very well. Some of you are a little bit more patient, a little more concerned about getting your hair done before those pictures are taken, and I can understand that. That's a thing, right? You know, as we celebrate with all of our different, again, family traditions, we celebrate the arrival of Jesus into the world, which is, again, the fulfillment of these long-standing prophecies. We've been tracking some of the earliest ones from Genesis. There are more throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But man, we talk about the celebration of Jesus' birth. We're talking about celebrating the arrival of God with creation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We could steal from the Gospel of John and talk about how light entered the dark world, right? That the light of the world arrived. I mean, good, what is truly good, took on human form and would learn to walk on this world that he created. We celebrate that good arrived into the world, and we have to also acknowledge that evil didn't like it. And there's this reality that because of the entrance of sin into the universe, that what is good and right, that is to say God and his purposes, are in perpetual conflict and war with sin and evil. There is this war going on. And in fact, there's this kind of bizarro Christmas picture in the book of Revelation chapter 12, where the apostle John has given us vision of what's going on in Revelation 12. It's kind of a summary of what's going on in the world with the church and persecution and all of that. And he sees a woman about to give birth to a baby. And of course, the baby is the Messiah. That's the picture in Revelation 12. And there's this huge red angry dragon who is Satan, that ancient serpent, waiting to devour the baby when it was born. That'll keep you up tonight. Merry Christmas, right? Because that's what was going on when Jesus arrived on earth. It was war. It was good. That is to say, God intervening, right, to rescue those who had been tainted by sin and evil. It is war. And so Jesus arrives. Did you know that Satan hates Christmas? Maybe not so much in our culture. But as far as getting to the point of why Jesus arrived, well, he hates it. And the truth is, Revelation 12 and 13 goes on to describe his constant pursuit to try to thwart the work of that baby that was born. Make no mistake, it is war. We see the conflict between good and evil continue to play out today, don't we? Not only does sin and evil taint our own Christmas celebrations and family gatherings, and I really hate to spoil your Christmas, but we all know that there are particular challenges when it comes to gathering with our family and some of the shorter fuses that might be around in our family groups. Some of you are pretending like it's not you. I'm not going to name names, but we know that there's sin and there's evil. And the truth is, we know that the arrival of Jesus just says, by the way, you need a savior. You're not okay. You're broken. You have the problem of sin. You do some days choose to follow Satan, and that is wrong, and you need to be rescued from yourself. So what should we make of good, evil, and Christmas, right? I've been thinking a lot this year about that famous Christmas poem, Christmas Bells, and in that famous poem, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow talks about the Christmas bells are ringing, but there's no peace on earth, doesn't seem like. Well, what is God doing in the midst of this battle? Let's find out here by going again to Genesis. All right, so let's get into this. Good, evil, and Christmas. Genesis 15, starting in verse 15. All right, this is not Joseph as in Joseph and Mary. Okay, newsflash. This is the old Joseph, right? The old Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, the father of two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's a long story that we're not going to tell this morning, but we're going way back. We're going way back to Genesis. And the truth is, there is more space devoted to the story of Joseph in Genesis than any other character. Did you know that? From roughly chapter 37 to 50, to the end of the book, right? It's all about Joseph. And since the beginning of Genesis, we had creation. It was very good. And then we have sin enter the world. Chapter 3, broken creation. And then we have the confirmation of broken creation with Cain and Abel. And then we have further confirmation of the brokenness of creation in the need for God to wipe out humanity with the flood. And yet even in wiping out humanity and judging sin, what does God do? He rescues some, doesn't he? He shows his grace there. He says, I'm not just gonna flush the whole system. I'm going to show my grace. I'm going to redeem. And then after the flood, we think, okay, we got a fresh start. Now we're going to get it right. And man, it is not 30 minutes after that flood was done. And we've got a problem already with Noah and his sons. And we keep going. And so we know there's the need for the rescuer. Then there's the promise in Genesis 12 to Abraham that says, I'm going to use you and your family and one particular one from your family to bless all the nations of the earth. And then we can move forward. And that promise goes through, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac, and not through Esau, but through Jacob. And Jacob had a ton of sons who are the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet in all this time, Abraham wasn't the guy. Isaac wasn't the guy. Jacob certainly wasn't the guy. We keep bumping into this problem that no one yet is the promise. Promised one who's going to come and rescue. And so we've got all these sons of Joseph, sons of Jacob, of which Joseph is one. And you know Joseph well, because he was the brother that nobody liked, right? He was the one that got good grades without trying. Can I get an amen? He's the one that would wake up. He didn't have to do his hair. It just looked good, right? He was that guy. He was maybe a little obnoxious in his youth about it. His brothers hated him. So his brothers cooked up a plan. They said, well, let's murder this punk. They really did. And we'll just say that an animal got him. And then some of the other brothers said, no, that's a little too far. But let's sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. Here they come. Let's at least just get rid of him. And so they did. It was evil. You know the story of Joseph. He gets down to Egypt. He gets bought by an official in the government, and he's working in his house, and he's doing an excellent job. In fact, he rises to prominence in the house where he's basically running this guy's operation. He's essentially the CEO of this guy's whole deal, and the guy's wife falsely accuses him of unwanted advances towards her, and he has to be sent to jail. She intended evil against him, didn't she? And then, of course, he languishes in prison for, we don't know exactly how long, but for a long time, long enough. And then he helps one of the guys by helping him out understand one of his dreams. And so he's going to supposedly give him a good word. And then he doesn't give him a good word. So he's still stuck in prison. And all this, by the way, goes back to his brothers who started the whole thing. And then finally, he gets out of prison. And what happens? He ends up actually working his way up to being really second in charge of the whole of the nation of Egypt. Now, it turns out, just so happens, there was a famine in the Middle East at that time of history. And yet Joseph had the wisdom, because of God's provision for him, to have the foresight to set aside food, right? So he's planned for the provision, for the famine and all of this. Not only is that a benefit to the family of Egypt, the Egyptians that he's ruling over, but there are some other folks that are living not too far away that had to come and find refuge in Egypt because that was the only place there was food. And wouldn't you know it, who shows up in Egypt looking for food? But the sons of Jacob, his brothers. Now, there's a very emotional reunion here. Joseph meets with his brothers. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. He does a lot of weeping. He cries more than anyone else in the Old Testament. I mean, Joseph, he's weeping a lot. And so he has this emotional reconnection. Finally, he kind of, makes it right with them. And so they're good. And he's going to, provide for the family. They move the whole family down. So the whole nation of Israel at that point, which is just these 12 guys and their families, they move down to Egypt so they can actually survive. And by the way, as that family survives, what else survives? The promise of the one to come. We've learned last week it would actually come through Judah's family that one to come, but Judah's got to survive for that promise to be in effect, and he needs food to survive, so he had to go down to Egypt. Well, anyway, so eventually Jacob dies, and we read his blessing, his last will and testament, the blessing of his sons last week, and so here Jacob has finally died. Well, his brothers, they had a meeting, and they said, maybe Joseph was being nice to us. They didn't buy his niceness. Like, maybe he's just being nice and forgiving to us to honor Jacob. But now that Jacob is dead, we are going to get it. He is going to use all of his influence and resources to come after us Jersey style and to make it hurt, right? I mean, that's the deal. Like, he is going to come and cut the legs out from under us. He is going to take us out. So we pick it up in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Now, first of all, one thing, we have no idea if Jacob actually said this. I strongly suspect he did not actually say this. We don't know for sure. But it is an acknowledgement, at least by the brothers, that they know they did evil to their brother, didn't they? Verse 17, and now please forgive the transgression. And now they're not his brothers. The servants of the God of your father. They've upgraded themselves a little bit there. The servants of the God of your father. Well, once again, verse 17, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Maybe he wept because he knew they were possibly lying. We don't know. Maybe he wept because he remembered the decades of suffering that he underwent. Slavery, imprisonment, lost, the best years of his life, some would say in our culture, the best years of his life lost because his brothers hatched an evil plot and just couldn't take it. Maybe that's why he wept. His brothers, verse 18, came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. You get that they fell down before him. They bowed before him. You know, as the, not only as the ranking authority in Egypt other than the Pharaoh, but they fell down before him because their lives were literally at his mercy. And so they bow before him and they say, behold, we are your servants, begging for their lives. And it just gets crazy for us in verse 19. Watch what Joseph says. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? If we're going to understand how to process evil, not just in the world generically, but in our world, and I think it helps us to think in those two categories, by the way, to think about there is evil out there. There's evil in the world. There's bad stuff going on big time levels. There are struggles. There are wars. There are conspiracies. There are hurts. There are massive people groups taking advantage of other people groups and all of that. Absolutely. There is sufficient evidence for us to believe that evil is out there. Absolutely. But as we were referencing earlier, it's not just out there, it's in here, right? That it's not just evil out there, it's evil in here. And we both experience evil as we choose to sin. And we receive evil as people in our world choose to sin against us. You got to think about how personal this was for Joseph. His own brothers had intended evil against him. And I'm looking at some of you this morning, and I know that you've experienced this kind of hurt. Where people that you love, people that have been close to you, have hurt you. And if you've never had someone close to you hurt you, you haven't lived long enough yet. You will. It's going to happen. How do we celebrate who God is? How do we walk by faith? How do we process the existence of evil in this world? How do we deal with that? And I would just suggest to you that we can take a cue from Joseph here in verse 19 and see this, that it all starts by recognizing that we aren't God. Isn't that what Joseph says, verse 19? Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Has God given me the right to take vengeance over every wrong that's ever existed? Joseph says, no, guys. I am not the ultimate judge of creation. He says, I'm not the one who determines what your punishment should be or should not be. He says, I am not that eternal judge. I am not in the place of God. And there is a safety in recognizing that and acknowledging that for us as we try to walk through this world, where we just have to look around and say, you know what? There is a God who exists, who is the creator. Vengeance belongs to him, and I am not him. I'm not his authorized agent of justice on this planet. It's a recognition that from Joseph that, number one, vengeance belongs to the Lord. And number two, Joseph knows his own perspective is limited and even sometimes skewed when it comes to processing evil and hurt. It all starts by recognizing that we are not God. It's worship. It's not brothers worshiping Joseph. It's a moment where Joseph bows his head and worships the Lord. Says, if we're going to move forward as brothers living in Egypt, we've got to just acknowledge who's God. There's so much freedom and peace in that simple confession, I think, that we are not God. Maybe it would benefit you this morning to just consider that truth. Maybe you're bearing way too much pressure and you've taken way too much responsibility on your shoulders. Vengeance doesn't belong to us. The execution of right justice, we could never do that. We could never get it just right. In so many ways, sometimes, we're white knuckling our lives. You know that expression when you're nervous when you're driving or you're concerned and you kind of grab the wheel extra tight and your knuckles turn white? You know, you're white knuckling your life where you got this grip on it and you're just going to make sure everybody gets what they and you're going to get what you. That's not how God created you to live. There's so much freedom in just articulating that sentence. Am I in the place of God? No, I'm not. I'm not. Now, there are some signs that we might be acting as though we're in the place of God. And I just brainstormed a few of these. We could add to this list, I am sure. But signs that we might be putting ourselves in the place of God. Fear and anxiety. Right? When our lives are consumed with fear and anxiety, often we're just taking that responsibility on ourselves and we think that we've got to figure it all out. That, of course, leads sometimes to sleeplessness and things like that. Also, bitterness and anger. When we're harboring, this is especially with Joseph, you talk about a reason to legitimately be bitter and angry. You know, he has a legitimate grievance against his brothers. But he says, guys, I'm not God. Constant frustration and complaining, part of the American dream, right? Constant frustration and complaining where we're constantly looking at what we don't have. We're constantly looking at what other people do have. And we're constantly looking at what we wish we could have, this and that. That discontentment, by the way, Satan just smiles and laughs. That might be a sign that we've elevated ourselves or we're just forgetting that there is a God and we're not that. We're not him. How in the world could Joseph say this? How could he be so non-vengeful, right? How could he be that? Well, it ends up all being about theology. So you couldn't get past a Christmas without Pastor Ryan talking about theology. There you go. It is what it is. Look at verse 20. This is one of the, I think, one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. It's reflected in the New as well, as we'll see in a moment. Joseph talking to his brothers. Jacob is dead. What's he going to do? They're begging for their lives. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, implied, you dirty, rotten scoundrels, I think. As for you, you meant evil against me. He calls it what it is. They called it what it is. He calls it what it is. It was wrong what you did. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Whew. This whole attitude, this whole life of faith is predicated on one major theological truth. It is the sovereignty of God over evil. Look at this. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Let's get specific on it. Guys, you meant evil against me. Remember the time when you sold me as a slave? When you wanted to kill me? That's probably just the chief grievance amongst many others. You meant that for evil. You were trying to hurt me, and you were successful. We experience this every day where people around us are intentionally seeking to advance their own cause, and we're in their way. And so, you know, we are collateral damage in that process. And it could just be words of anger spoken against us. It could be deeds to undo what we've done. It could be at work or at school with friends or whatever, right? We experience these kinds of hurts. But Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but your intentionality, that is the decision-making that humans have, that's not the ultimate driving force of the universe. Over and above all that decision-making at school, at work, with Joseph and his brothers, whatever it was, over all of that, there is God driving the bus of history. And you intended to do evil against me, and it wasn't right. But here is the remarkable truth that Joseph had clung to for decades in his life. It's that God meant it for good. The it in Hebrew is a specific reference back to the word evil. It matches it with its gender. It can't refer to anything else. It's the evil. God meant that evil decision of selling Joseph as a slave. He meant it for good. And on the one hand, right, we can see that Joseph here pans way back, right? And he takes a big view of his own life and what's going on. And I would commend that to you. If you're struggling with evil and sin in your life, right, the wrongs done to you or wrongs done by you, you got to pan way back, right? And look at the big picture of who God is and what he's doing. And Joseph here found solace in the sovereignty of God. It doesn't excuse the wrong. You know, it doesn't make the wrong go away. It's still wrong what they did. But as far as Joseph and moving forward, how's he going to keep living the rest of his life? How's he going to live by faith? He says, I recognize you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This is a pattern here and a principle for how God operates. By the way, what was the good? This is very important on Christmas to understand. God meant it for good, the end of verse 20, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph says, you know what, guys? If you hadn't sold me as a slave to the Ishmaelites, you'd be dead. And your kids would be dead. And the promise would be dead. That's why there's so much space given to the Joseph story in Genesis. Because the Joseph story is so crucial to the advancing of the promise of the Messiah. See, people think, well, Genesis 50, that doesn't have anything to do with Christmas. Aha, I beg to differ. It has everything to do with Christmas, not just in the content of this promise or of the articulation of God's sovereignty, but because of the nature of what exactly happened. Through Joseph undergoing evil, he was able to then provide the safe haven for the 12 tribes. Most importantly, for our purposes, the tribe of Judah, but nonetheless, for the 12 tribes. And so notice again, verse 21. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus, and what does he do in verse 21? He doesn't take vengeance. He doesn't speak harshly. He comforted them and spoke kindly to them because he knew that God was sovereign over their sin. There's a pattern here. God saves by his sovereignty over evil. The pattern is clear. God saves by virtue of his sovereignty over evil. Right? He doesn't just save by winning the war with evil. He saves because he's sovereign over evil and remarkably uses evil to accomplish his ultimate good. This is the pattern that's set up. This is the expectation that is set up here for us in the book of Genesis. And I just would make particular application of this before we move forward this morning. If you're struggling to forgive people, if you're struggling to have a gracious attitude towards those who have wronged you, if you're struggling to have this kind of response to the evil in your world, you got to grab on to the bigger truth of who God is and what he's doing in history. You've got to comfort yourself knowing that, yeah, you might not be driving the bus, but you know the one who is. And he is far more trustworthy than you are. He's far more trustworthy than I am. He's far more trustworthy than any government on this planet. He's far more trustworthy than any created being. Because he's not a created being. He's the creator. The sovereignty of God over evil is assumed and explicitly taught all throughout the pages of the Bible. Why? Because it's so crucial for us to believe that, walking in a world stained by sin and evil. This is what fuels faith in God's sovereignty over evil, is what fuels graciousness, even when we're the victim. And you might think, well, it's one thing if I get cut off on the freeway, Pastor Ryan, but some of the wrongs I've experienced are pretty significant. And I would say, absolutely, some of the wrongs that you've experienced are pretty significant. Like the time when you were sold as a slave, like that time. I mean, you know, we could play this game where we say, well, how much evil is God sovereign over? But the answer in the Bible is clear. He's sovereign over all of it. He's sovereign over all of it. You read the Psalms with David and knowing about the evil that's done to him from his so-called friends, and yet his articulation in the Psalms over and over is, God, you are trustworthy. Rescue, work. I'm trusting you with my life. We'll fast forward to the New Testament here in just a moment. But here's the pattern. God saves by his sovereignty over evil. This is what we believe by faith and what we occasionally get to see. The Apostle Paul rehashed this same truth for us in a subtly different way. It's the same idea, but you know it probably well. It's in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. The Apostle Paul says to Christians, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those who love God, for those who have put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, for those who have found their safe refuge under the wings of the Lord, right? For those people, God works all things for good. And the crucial observation there is the all things, not just, nobody questions whether the good things work for good. Okay, it's fairly obvious. Don't make me argue it this morning. It's obvious. The good things work for good. It's what about the evil things? What about all the other things They work for good. And the Apostle Paul says all things work together for good. That's an assumption of the divine prerogative, that God is the mastermind of it all, and he is weaving it together perfectly. We don't get all the details. We're not supposed to get all the details. That's not the point. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to trust him, just like Joseph did. God saves by his sovereignty over evil. But this brings up the bigger question. We're back in Genesis. God promises the serpent in his consequences that he's going to be defeated by a descendant from Eve, right? Eve has Cain. Was he the promised one? No. Read your Old Testament. No, he was not the promised one. Abel? No. There were others. Maybe it's Noah. Maybe Noah's the promised one. No, not so much. Again, read it. It's unfortunate, some of the aftermath of that story. Well, maybe it's Abraham. Well, Abraham gets the promise, but it's not going to be him. It's going to be one that comes from him. Maybe it's Isaac. He's the one that's going to get it. No, he's not the one that gets it right. Jacob. Yes, Jacob. Not from the very beginning, we know Jacob's not the guy, right? From day one, from day zero, however you calculate that, right? From that day, right? He was not the guy. The truth is, you know, the cleanest character in the book of Genesis is Joseph. And there were promises made. For example, remember God told Abraham that through his family, all the families of the earth will be blessed? Well, you fast forward to Joseph, and what happens with Joseph being in Egypt with all this food? There were families from all over the earth that came to Egypt that were blessed. Now, not all families, not to the full extent of fulfilling the promise, but it's kind of like, huh, maybe we're in the neighborhood here. You know, there was a promise made to Judah that his brothers would bow before him. And yet what happens in the story of Joseph? Joseph's brothers do what? What do? They bow before him. Even in our passage this morning, they bow before him. It's like, I know it's not the one from Judah, but man, it's interesting that, but is Joseph the one? And Joseph's not the one. He's not the ultimate rescuer. We know this. But here's the deal. What God has done in this passage in establishing that God saves by his sovereignty over evil, he's establishing this pattern, right? And this pattern of expectation. Joseph saving Jacob's family establishes an expectation that God uses his special one, right? That God will use his special one to save by suffering evil. See, Joseph ends up being a model of what God will do in the future. It's a picture. It creates an expectation. It's like, yeah, there's evil in the world. And you remember, yeah, but I know that God can use evil to save because he did it with Joseph. And Joseph believed it. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, for the saving. And I love that in verse 20, by the way, for the saving of many people. It's just ambiguous enough to go, many people. I wonder if there's another time when God will save by his special one suffering evil to save many people. It creates this expectation, right? It's a paradigm to help us understand this is how God works. And God shows his greatness not only by defeating evil, but by thwarting evil intentions and using evil for good. You know, that there's nothing that gets at Satan worse than that. Not just that he loses, but that God causes him to lose by his own efforts, right? So we wonder, is Joseph the promised one? Well, no, he's not the promised one, but he sets up the expectation that the promised one will suffer and yet save. And that, I think, brings us to the big idea for the book, really, I think, of Genesis, and big idea of our passage this morning, and that is this: the Savior suffered to save. We fast forward 2,000 years, and the Messiah is born, right? Heavenly fanfare, not earthly fanfare, right? Humble circumstances. Born for what? Let me tell you what Jesus was born for. He was born so that evil could be intended against him. Think about that for just a second. He was born so that man could intend evil against him. Jesus fulfills the pattern that we see in Joseph to the utmost. Herod the Great intended evil against the newborn Jesus. Remember that story? He's got all these babies killed because he's trying to root out this competitor to his throne. Religious leaders of Jesus' day, intended evil for Jesus, as they constantly opposed him and tried to trick him and tried to trap him and then ultimately plotted against him so that he would die. This light had come into the world and was literally walking around with them, and they intended evil against him. It gets worse, doesn't it? For a while there in his ministry, his own family intended evil against him. His brothers were like, "What are you doing? You're giving our family a bad name. Cut it out." One of his own followers, with whom he had spent so much time, had an intimate relationship with, had invested in him for over 3 years, Judas intended evil by betraying Jesus for money. You think that one hurt? Pilate intended evil for Jesus at the bare minimum by ignoring his innocence so that he could accomplish his political end. That's evil. The crowd intended evil for Jesus by shouting, "Crucify, crucify," when they didn't know. Satan himself intended evil for Jesus every day he walked this earth, by tempting him, especially after his baptism, by working against his ministry, constantly trying to thwart him, by inciting the betrayal and the whole plot and scheme that would result in his execution. And all of this evil was intended against Jesus. And let me tell you something, Merry Christmas, that's why Jesus was born. Because although they meant it for evil, God meant it for good, didn't he? The Bible makes this explicitly clear. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, talking to the Jews, he says this: "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It wasn't right what you did to Jesus, but it was the plan of God. The Savior suffered to save. God intended that evil for good. We could go on. Acts chapter 4, John and Peter together this time, responding to their release from prison. "For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," that's not Herod the Great, that's another Herod, "and along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Because in the greatest act of evil that the history could know, the execution of the perfectly innocent and righteous Son of God walking on earth, in that, God did what? He accomplished the greatest good the universe would ever know. Didn't he? By saving many people. There's a pattern set up all the way back in Genesis that says, look for the Savior, but don't look for it to be easy. Because he'll have to suffer to get it done. That's why at other places in the Old Testament, when we get hints of the Savior suffering, it's not unexpected. You know, Isaiah 53 is maybe the prime example of this, where we talk about the suffering Savior, the suffering Messiah, and yet that really is just another expression of this truth, this nugget that we see back in Genesis, that yeah, there's going to be a Savior, but he's going to have to suffer to get the job done. God intended all that evil against Jesus for the greatest good we could ever know. Yeah, it was wrong what those people did, absolutely. But God had a bigger plan at work. The Savior suffered to save. As we celebrate Christmas, the arrival of Jesus, his birth, we've got to remember why he was born. And yes, he was born to save, but don't forget how he was born to save. He was born to save by beating evil at its own game. We need that truth, not just to get the point of Christmas, but we need that truth to function and to walk by faith in this world. The truth is, the whole thing reminds me of Augustine's famous work, The City of God. Augustine was a pastor who lived in the 400s AD, and it was during his lifetime that Rome had fallen to the barbarians, those Germanic tribes, long story there. Most of the Roman population, though, still remained pagan, and they blamed Christianity for the fall of Rome. And Augustine, you know, wrote this basically work defending God's empire, God's work, God's kingdom, which was not the Roman Empire, incidentally. He contrasted this infatuation with an earthly empire, the city of man, with the glory of God's kingdom, right? What God was doing. He called it the city of God. This is what he said: How great shall be that felicity which shall be tainted with no evil. Felicity, extreme happiness, right? How great will that extreme happiness be which shall be tainted with no evil? Isn't that what we're looking forward to on a Christmas celebration? Absolutely. Which shall lack no good, and which shall afford leisure for the praises of God, who shall be all in all. He says, this is what we're looking forward to. This is the promise. This is what we got to get to. He says, there we shall rest and see in love, love and praise. This is what shall be in the end without end. For what other end do we propose to ourselves than to attain to the kingdom of which there is no end? This eternal good without evil is made possible because God intended the evil that was done to his son for good. And that is worth celebrating, remembering, and worshiping God for this Christmas. So the Savior was born, right? Born to save through suffering, and that is exactly what he did. That's the God that we put our faith in. That's the Savior that we need. And again, that's reason for us to celebrate this Christmas. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray and praise God for this truth. Lord, we thank you so much, not only that you redeemed and rescued Israel at that time of famine, those families that had descended from Jacob, in preserving the line of promise. We praise you for that. But Lord, we also praise you for the revelation of this truth that you are sovereign over evil. Lord, we don't understand how that works. We confess that. Lord, we don't get all the intricacies of that. And yet we know that we need to trust you and to believe that you are sovereign over evil. And so, Lord, there are some real challenges for us because we see it on the big scale and we see it on the small scale. Maybe the hardest times, Lord, are when the evil really hurts us individually. Lord, help us to have this faith in you and in what you're doing. And we know people intend evil all the time. But Lord, help us to believe that you are sovereign over evil. Lord, we thank you for the clear pattern that's set up here, this model that creates this expectation for the Savior to come and to rescue and to redeem, but even to undergo evil to do it. Lord, we thank you that the hope that there is for us, not simply that Jesus was born, but that he was born to die. We thank you that death wasn't the end, that he conquered sin and death by his resurrection. We rejoice in that truth. Lord, help us to see your sovereignty even over all the evil that was done to Jesus. And in the meantime, Lord, may that impact and change us today. Lord, help us to walk by faith in your sovereign plan, not just for our salvation, but for the world. Lord, we pray that as we celebrate with our families this year, that it would be a celebration focused on you. We acknowledge that the evil is out there. We acknowledge that evil's in here. But we also praise you that there is a Savior who underwent this evil so that he could save us. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. That's the reason we celebrate Christmas at all. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus, who died for us. Amen.